Philippians chapter 1. And let's begin by reading verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for this time to open it together and to meditate upon it. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate this truth to our minds and hearts and help us to see Christ in Paul. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in this round robin conference, my assignment was to speak about Christ, our life. And this morning, we looked at the two passages in this chapter that really deal with that subject. So I kind of scratched my head as to how I'm going to preach about Christ as our life from the rest of the chapter, because it doesn't really talk about the life of Christ in the rest of the chapter. But what it does do is, as we read through this chapter, we can see that Christ was manifested in Paul's life as he wrote this letter. And the kinds of things that were on Paul's mind and heart indicated that the life of Christ was operating in this man. And we also see in the life of the Apostle Paul and in all of his epistles that, yes, he did on occasion teach about the importance of Christ in us, the hope of glory, but just as important as teaching that truth, he also demonstrated it by the way he lived, the things that were on his heart, the things that concerned him, and his concerns that he had for other believers. And so as I was reading through this chapter, you really do see that this was a man whose life was dominated by Christ. And so I'd like to try to share some of those thoughts as we look at, in a kind of a whirlwind fashion, we're just going to go through this whole chapter very quickly, but I'd like to see, maybe we'll get up to 10 evidences of the life of Christ operating as Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians. And the first thing that we want to note is in verse 1, where Paul refers to himself, first mention of himself, he and Timotheus, and he speaks of himself as a servant, as a servant. Now, in his previous life as Saul of Tarsus, as a Jew, Paul wasn't a servant. A servant is lowly. Servants wash the feet of their masters. But as Paul lived as a Pharisee, he wasn't a lowly servant. He was a big shot. He was important. Paul was well-educated, well-connected. He was a Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and he elaborates that on that in later chapters. But here he introduces himself, a man who had all that in his resume, and yet he introduces himself as a lowly servant of Jesus Christ. And this is evidence of the life of Christ. This is how a man who manifests the life of Christ will think about himself and his own life. Paul saw himself, even though in some senses he was really important. He was an apostle, handpicked by the resurrected Lord. He was a Pharisee. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had accomplished much. But ultimately, Paul saw himself as a servant. And if you turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ as a servant. He says in verse 6, who, Christ, being in the form of God, there was the Lord Jesus in ages past. He was there on the throne of deity being worshipped by myriads of angels, and he had that outward form, that outward manifestation of the radiant, dazzling display of divine glory. And he thought it not something that he had to cling on to be equal with God, but he chose to make himself of no reputation, or literally to empty himself of that outward manifestation of that radiance of divine glory, and he was made in the likeness of men. And he found himself in fashion as a man, and he humbled himself and became obedient even unto the death of the cross. And that's because in verse 7, he took on him the form of a servant. So here we see the Lord Jesus, who also had something quite impressive in his resume. He was God, the creator of heaven and earth. And there he was in the throne of God, being worshipped by angels. And he was willing to lay that aside in order to become a servant of men. And in becoming a servant, he became a servant of the Father. He came to do his Father's will. And he came to do his Father's will by being a servant of others, and even a servant, even unto the point of death. Now, Paul didn't leave the worship of myriads of angels, as the Son of God did, but he did leave behind an important position. And he made himself a servant of others, a lowly servant. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus was. He made himself, he emptied himself, and he became a servant of men. And so one of the greatest ways that we can manifest Christ in us is by being a servant. That's what the Lord was. In fact, Jesus said, that's what greatness is in the kingdom. True greatness is not being chief among you, but rather it's being a minister or a servant. That's greatness in the kingdom in God's eyes. And the true life of Christ will be manifested in us when we demonstrate the heart of a humble, sacrificial servant. That's what Christ's likeness is all about. That's what the life of Christ will turn us into. Feet-washing servants. Now, Paul could have boasted about his credentials because he was a big shot. He was an apostle, he said to the Thessalonians. He could have thrown his weight around if he wanted to. He had authority over all the churches, but he put that aside because he chose rather to demonstrate that humble servant attitude of the Lord Jesus. The kind that we'll read about in the Gospel of John in chapter 13, where Jesus put aside his garments, just as the eternal Son of God put aside the outward form of deity, and Jesus humbled himself and he washed the feet, the dirty, smelly feet of the apostles. That's humble service. And you know what Jesus told the disciples when he was done? Happy are ye if you wash the dirty, smelly feet of others. If you are servants of others like that. So when folks come to me and they're downcast and they're discouraged and they're not happy and people aren't nice to them and things are going wrong in their life, my counsel to you will be, wash some feet. Because Jesus said, you'll be happy if you have that kind of a humble servant's attitude. Real joy comes through manifesting the indwelling life of Christ, and what better way to manifest the life of Christ than to be a humble servant like him? So how can we tell if we're manifesting the indwelling life of Christ? Are we a servant? Are we serving in the local assembly? And is our service sacrificial? Is it costly? Is it done faithfully? Do we really esteem others better than ourselves? Do we look not on at the things of ourselves, but on the things of others? That's how we can tell if the life of Christ is being manifested in us. That is an evidence of the life of Christ. And so we see right in the very first verse, Paul identifies himself with all of the jewels he has in his background as a Jew, and all the authority that he had as a hand-chosen apostle by the resurrected Christ. Even the 12 couldn't say that. Yet he chooses to identify himself to the assembly as a servant of Jesus Christ. That's what the life of Christ will look like in us as well. And look in verse 2. There's another manifestation of the life of Christ. Paul writes to the Philippian believers and he says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." And here we see Paul's desire for the Philippians to experience the grace of God in their lives and the peace of God in their lives. And you know what grace and peace are? They're characteristics of who Jesus is. Grace came by, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He was the greatest expression of it. And the peace of God? Why, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. And there's no peace apart from Him. And it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to manifest the fruit of the Spirit in each one of us, like God's grace, God's peace, God's joy. And that fruit is evidence of the life of Christ in us. In fact, we could say the fruit of the Holy Spirit is really the essence of the character of Christ being manifested through us. And Paul's life was characterized by that outward expression. The concern on his heart was that the Philippian believers would experience the grace of God and the peace of God, these qualities of the character of Jesus Christ. Paul's life was characterized by that. He tasted the sweetness of God's grace and the sweetness of the peace of God, and he wanted others to experience it as well. He wanted the Philippian believers to experience that grace and peace and to grow into it. When the life of Christ is manifested in a believer, as it was in Paul, you'll be able to see the expressions of it by the kinds of things that were on that person's mind and the concerns of his heart. And Paul's concern was that the Philippians would experience those wonderful characteristics of Christ that Paul himself had experienced. In fact, if we really have that desire to see others experience the peace of God, then when there's a conflict, we'll be a peacemaker. We'll put ourselves out in order to resolve. We'll be like that balm of Gilead that has a tendency to soften the harshness in a conversation, or to bring peace and gentleness into a conversation. That's evidence of the life of Christ being manifested in our lives. And so how can we see the life of Christ being manifested in Paul's life? Because he sought to enhance the spiritual well-being of others. He wanted the Philippian believers to experience more of the grace of God, more of the peace of God. And if the life of Christ is going to be manifested in our lives, our life will be dedicated to helping others or enhancing the spiritual lives of other believers, encouraging them to experience more of these Christ-like qualities. And we see that in Paul. In just a couple of verses, he introduces himself as a servant and he wants to enhance their spiritual relationship, their spiritual life, and infuse it with grace and peace. Another way, another evidence that we have of the life of Christ being manifested in Paul in these passage in this section is found in verses 3 to 7, where we see Paul's attitude towards other believers. And let's read verses 3 and 4. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. So here we see that Paul prayed for the Philippian believers. And every time he prayed for them, every time the Lord brought the Philippian believers to Paul's mind, remember he's in jail, he's in prison in Rome, he's chained to a Roman soldier, he can't escape, there's nowhere to go, but he could pray. And he often thought of believers in Philippi, and he says here that every time he thought of the Philippian believers, he said, "Thank you, Lord, for each and every one of them." And that attitude is evidence of Christ's life in Paul. The Lord Jesus was continually praying. Sometimes he prayed all night long for others. He prayed for fellowship. And we see the Apostle Paul seeking fellowship with other believers as well. And then we can see his heart attitude towards the believers in verse 6. Where in verses 6 and 7, where he says, "Being confident in this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace." Now again, we're not going to do an exposition of these verses, but rather I'd just like to share the heart of the Apostle Paul, which demonstrates that the life of Christ was operating in this man as he wrote these words. And Paul mentions here the fact that God did a work, a good work, in each one of the Philippian believers. And you know what that good work that God did in each one of them was? Regeneration. They were saved. The Lord imparted unto them new life. And you know, the impartation of eternal life or regeneration is really, and once it's a finished work. Once you get born again, you don't need to be born again. Even though sometimes as a new believer, we sometimes think we maybe didn't do it right last week. I'll try it this week. But regeneration is really a finished work. It's done once and it lasts forever. However, the impartation of eternal life is simply the impartation of life. It's the beginning of life. And it's the beginning of a life that continues forever and ever and ever. So the moment that we were saved, the moment that the Philippians were saved, God began a good work in them, and he isn't ever going to stop. And that's encouraging when we think of other believers who really aren't where they ought to be spiritually. God began a good work in them, and they belong to the Lord, and God isn't ever going to give up on that individual. And so being saved, being regenerated, that's just the first step of living that new life. But once a person enters into life, then God has an ongoing relationship with that person. The birth occurs once, but the life goes on and on and on. The birth is really the beginning of the ongoing work that Paul describes here, that he is certain that God will continue in the lives of each one of the Philippian believers. Regeneration ushered them into the realm of new life, into a new position in Christ. And then Paul says in verse 6, he is confident of this, that God will never stop working in that individual. You know, Paul's heart here is kind of like a parent. A parent brings a baby into the world, and bringing the baby, you know, once that the birth of that baby, it's a wonderful thing, but that's just the beginning of their life. And that's just the beginning of the parents' involvement in the life of that child. And Paul says the same thing is true with the Lord. The moment we are born again, that God begins a new work in us, a good work in us of regeneration, he gives us life, and yet God as our Father will always be involved in our life and how we live that new life for the rest of our days. And so to the degree that we are involved in the spiritual lives of other believers, we're manifesting the same heart attitude that Paul had towards the Philippians, that God has towards the Philippians. It's a godly attitude. We should all be concerned about the growth We should all be concerned about the spiritual well-being of other believers. And every time we minister and try to help them along that road, really, that's part of our ministry as Christians, that is a manifestation of God working in you. The life of Christ in us. And Paul says in verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all. Here he says, the word meet here means fit or right. It's the right thing. It's the just thing. So it was right for Paul to have this attitude towards the Philippian believers. It was right for Paul to have this mindset towards other Christians, that they're saved, I know they're saved, and I am confident that God is going to keep working in that believer no matter what. And Paul says it is meet, it is right, it is just for me to think this of every other believer. And Paul was confident that the work God began in each one of those Philippian believers, wherever they might be at the present moment, as he wrote, God wasn't finished with them. He will be one day, but he's not finished with them yet. And so Paul said in verse 7 that it was right for him to look at every other believer in Philippi as a work in progress, as a masterpiece that God was still working on and ultimately would finish, and one day that recipient of God's grace would stand in heaven as a trophy of God's grace. And here, Paul learned to see in his brethren, in each and every one of the brethren in the church at Philippi, Paul learned to see that their present progress along their journey to Christ-likeness may be full of pitfalls and they may be stumbling at the present, but Paul didn't look at them in their present stumbling condition. Rather, Paul looked at them at the ultimate position that God had for them. Paul looked at them as Christ looked at them, what they will be one day in Christ. That's how we should think of one another and everyone that's been born again. Paul learned to see his brethren from heaven's vantage point, as Christ sees us. And he says, it's right, it's meet, it's fitting, it's just. It's the right thing for me to have this attitude towards every other believer. And when we see one another as Christ sees us, that's evidence that the life of Christ is being manifested in us. Because we're all a work in progress. Or some have referred to it as a piece of work. And Paul states here that he saw potential in every single believer in the church at Philippi. Now, I'm sure there were at Philippi, just like there are in any other church, there were going to be believers at all different stages of spirituality and growth and maturity. Some would be very carnal, like the Corinthians. Others would be well along in their maturity and discernment and everything in between. And yet, when Paul saw believers, he saw them through the eyes of Christ. He saw the potential there. And it's right for us to believe what the Bible says about other believers. We see all the spots and wrinkles on one another, but that's not how Christ sees us. He sees the bride, he sees the church as without spot or wrinkle. And we need to acknowledge the fact that even though we may see with our natural eyes all the spots and wrinkles on ourselves and on all of the rest of the body of Christ, God wants us to believe that the spots will all be washed away and the wrinkles will all be ironed out one day. And that's what the life of Christ operating in Paul saw in the Philippian saints. He saw them as Christ saw them. And that was because the life of Christ was being manifested in Paul. So as he writes this letter to the church at Philippi, He's not only teaching them didactically facts that they need to learn about holiness and what Christ is like, he's demonstrating it by his sharing his own heart, his own concern. And look in verse 8. Another evidence. Paul says, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." Paul longed for the believers in Philippi. He just said in verse 7, "I have you in my heart." So they were in Paul's heart. They were on his mind. And you think of the high priest in the Old Testament with his ephod, and he had 12 jewels on the ephod. And they weren't just decorations. They each had, each jewel had the name of a tribe that the high priest wore on his heart. And that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who bears the names of his people on his heart. And how do we see the life of Christ being manifested through Paul? He had the Philippian believers on his heart. They were on his heart. They were on his mind. He was concerned for their well-being. And the fact that they were on his heart is evidence of the life of Christ manifesting itself in Paul's life. And if that same life is operating in our lives, then we will have on our hearts a genuine concern for the spiritual well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ, in the Lord. And so Paul states that he longed after them all. He longed for more fellowship. And longing here speaks of a deep desire. It speaks of a yearning for, a craving after. And Paul said in the final chapter of this book, he says, "Dearly beloved and longed for." And notice also he says in verse 8 that he longed after you all. Paul longed after every one of the saints in Philippi. And the reason that he longed after them was not because they were in the same club. It's not because they liked the same sports. It's not because they worked in the same factory. The reason that the Apostle Paul longed for these believers was simply that they were believers. They were his spiritual family. In fact, we read in 2 Corinthians that Paul wrote to the carnal Corinthians who had all kinds of sin issues, and Paul said of them, he says, "You are on our hearts." So Paul's brotherly love was not reserved just for a little special clique. It wasn't reserved just for the in crowd or just a handful of people that he really liked. It was for every believer in that assembly. He longed for them all. And that ought to be evidence in our lives. And we should be concerned about the spiritual well-being of every saint in the local assembly. And notice also, and I like this expression, he said, "I long for them all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." Now, that's an unusual expression. And the word bowel means gut. And it was used because in ancient times, the folks felt that feelings were really felt in your gut. And we still use a similar expression today. We say, "I had a gut feeling about that." And in a sense, you can feel emotions in your stomach. If we're really anxious, our emotions are churning up, you can feel it in your gut. And so here, Paul said that he longed for them all. He was in prison and he couldn't see them, but he had this longing for them and he could feel it in his gut. But notice the expression, it was the gut of Christ. And that was evidence of the life of Christ being manifested in Paul. Paul had the same gut feeling for the believers at Philippi that the Lord had. And you know, I went through the New Testament and saw quite a few passages where we speak. Now, we know in Philippians, in chapter 2, whoever did chapter 2, the emphasis was on the mind of Christ. And we're all familiar with passages that speak about the love of Christ. But there are a lot of passages that also speak of the sufferings of Christ and the sweet savor of Christ and the meekness and gentleness of Christ and the truth of Christ and the power of Christ and the grace of Christ and the unsearchable riches of Christ and the fullness of Christ and the knowledge of Christ and the word of Christ and the reproach of Christ and the name of Christ. So when the life of Christ is manifested through us, we will demonstrate, we will have the mind of Christ and the heart of Christ and the gut of Christ. We will be experiencing the sufferings of Christ, and we will also be experiencing the love of Christ and the truth of Christ. All of the things that were important to Christ and were manifested through Christ will be important to us and manifested through us. And that is the evidence of Christ in you. The gut of Christ. The love of Christ, the grace of Christ. And so when we have this kind of longing for fellowship with other believers that the Apostle Paul had, that's evidence of Christ in us. And look in verse 9, here's another evidence. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Another evidence of Christ in us. And this is a pretty obvious one. The love of Christ, that agape love of Christ will be in our heart. We will experience it to the fullest, and it will overflow from our heart unto others. That's the way the love of God works. That's the way the love of Christ works. And the presence of the love of Christ in the life of a believer is evidence of the life of Christ. And a lack of agape love, it's evidence of a lack of manifesting the life of Christ. And we know that the love of Christ will be stifled by selfishness and by fleshliness and worldliness. We'll be putting our affection on other things, and we won't have the love of Christ operating in us, and it won't be able to overflow into the lives of others. But here, Paul's desire was that the love of the Philippian believers would abound more and more. It would be like a fountain overflowing. But of course, when fountains overflow in the wrong area, it can be a disaster. I'm sure we've all seen pictures of Texas and the floods that are just devastating the city of Houston. When water goes into places where it shouldn't be, it can cause a lot of havoc and harm and even death. And so Paul wanted the love of the believers to overflow like a fountain, only he wanted it to abound within the parameters of knowledge and judgment. Of the knowledge of God's word, truth and doctrine, and good judgment, sound judgment, or discernment. And so Paul had a desire for the Philippian believers to be discerning in their love, to be careful in the way they express the love of God, and not to be naive and just allow it to flow any old place and in any occasion. Because the agape love of God is not to embrace anything and everything. The agape love of God is to be embracing, but only those things which please God. It won't lead us to unholy alliances or unholy practices. And so the prayer for the Apostle Paul was that their love would abound, it would overflow, but it would be discerning. And that's what Paul wanted to see in the believers at Philippi, more of the love of God, because that was evidence of the life of Christ manifested through them. And the fact that it was on Paul's heart is evidence that this life of Christ was manifesting itself in Paul. And look in verses 10 and 11 what Paul prayed for. That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. So Paul prayed that they would be discerning, and if they were going to be discerning in how they express the love of God and where and when they express the love of God, they would have to be discerning enough to be able to make wise choices, that they would approve not just anything that comes down the pike, but that they would approve the things that are not just mediocre, not just okay, but the things that are excellent. That's evidence of Christ in you. Putting everything to the test with a view towards approval, but putting everything to the test to demonstrate whether it's excellent in God's sight or not. Now, approval here, this word approve, means to test something that you really expect to pass the test. And my wife was sharing with me that in the little town in Mukilteo, Washington, where she grew up, about a half a mile or so from where she lived, Boeing has a massive plant, and they're turning one section of it into a regular airport so she could travel right to her little hometown. But they also use that airport to test new planes. How would you like to be a pilot testing brand new planes fresh off the assembly line? Never been flown before. You know, when you do that, those pilots are putting the plane to the test. They're approving it, but they really expect that it's going to work. And that's the kind of term that Paul uses here. We are to test things, but not just to try it out if you have no idea. Test things that you really expect are going to be pleasing to the Lord, but even then, you want to test it to make sure that it's excellent. Not just, okay, it'll pass, but excellent in God's sight. And when we have a heart attitude that really loves to please God in such a way that we're willing to test everything to make sure that it's excellent in God's sight, that is evidence of the life of Christ. And when that's the case, in verse 11, we will be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Somebody that has that hard attitude, that they desire to put everything to the test, and they choose only the things that are excellent, when we keep making choices like that, then our life is going to be filled with the fruits of a righteous life. And again, that's evidence of Christ in you. That doesn't come naturally. That's a supernatural work of God working in us. And then we have another expression. In verses 12 through 18, this is kind of a long section, but just in this section we see one more evidence of the life of Christ working in Paul. And so let's read that. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Here Paul states that he was willing to sacrifice and suffer so that others would be saved. And he mentions in verse 12 the things that happened unto him. So what happened unto him? Well, he was preaching Christ so that others might be saved, and he got arrested and was thrown in prison in Rome and was facing a potential death sentence. And God allowed that to happen. In the midst of a very fruitful and productive missionary work, God allowed Paul to get incarcerated so he couldn't go anywhere. And yet Paul says that God allowed it for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, it wasn't going to go further in that he was free and able to go to new places to preach the gospel, but where he was, the gospel was able to go further into the very heart and core of the Roman Empire. He was right outside the palace and the palace guards. And so because Paul was imprisoned there, the gospel had entrance into the palace, into the heartbeat of the Roman government through those Roman soldiers, a place the gospel never ever would have made it unless God allowed those miserable circumstances to come in Paul's life. Namely, he's chained to a Roman soldier. But Paul wasn't discouraged. Paul wasn't depressed. Paul wasn't growing bitter. In fact, we read here that he rejoiced. He rejoiced that God was using him to get to further the gospel into areas where it never would have gone apart from being incarcerated there. And Paul was rejoicing in that. And he was rejoicing. Imagine this. There were believers, Christians in Rome, who saw Paul imprisoned for Christ's sake, and yet they were criticizing, saying, well, isn't that a terrible testimony? They were trying to add affliction to the affliction Paul already had. And Paul said, if they're preaching Christ, I don't care. Even if their attitude stinks, I don't care. The gospel is being furthered. I will bear the reproach of Christ. I will stay here and be restricted. And some will preach Christ with the right attitude. Others will preach it with a lousy attitude. But if Christ is preached and people get saved, Paul would rejoice. And he would see that God was using him there in Rome. That's evidence of the life of Christ. Christ came to earth for that very purpose, that he might suffer and die, that others might be saved. And here we see Paul talking about himself, and he's describing the fact that he was in prison, and he happily took that. He happily submitted to God's will for his life, even though they were very unhappy circumstances, being incarcerated and chained to a Roman soldier. But he was willing to suffer and sacrifice so that others would be saved. And he didn't grow bitter. He didn't get angry. He didn't grumble and complain, woe is me. Rather, Paul chose to rejoice. And we see this concept of rejoicing all throughout the book of Philippians. And so while others would have seen the gray cloud around Paul's life at this time, Paul chose to look at the silver lining. And that's an expression of the triumphant life of Christ being manifested in Paul. He wasn't going to let earthly circumstances get him down. He was determined to have cause to joy in the Lord. Even if his unhappy circumstances were miserable to him, he knew that God could use it for good for others to hear the gospel. That's a great evidence of Christ in him. And so there were others, but the clock has won once again. I got farther in the other churches than I did here. But that's a little flavor of the life of Christ being manifested in the Apostle Paul as he wrote this letter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for Paul and how he evidenced your life in the way he thought, in the things that he longed for, in the concerns on his heart, and his determination to rejoice regardless of the circumstances. And Father, we pray that those expressions of the life of Christ would be manifested through each one of us for your glory, and we'll thank and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.